This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
All right, we're going to turn now in our outline having to do with the nature of man from man's origin and man's constitution, the old body-soul question we've been looking at, to now talk about man's original condition. Man's original condition and what we are to make of it now. The Bible tells us man was made in the image of God. Probably it'd be better to translate that man was made as the image of God. It's not as though the image of God is in man, as part of man images God and the rest doesn't. But man totally, body and soul, as we might put it, everything man is, images God. What God is without a body, man is with a body. God thinks, God has passions, God makes moral decisions. There's a relationship between God and other persons. God has dominion. Likewise, man thinks, he has passions, makes decisions, has a relationship, spiritual capabilities, has dominion. He images God. So man is in bodily form what God is without a body. Man is made in the image or as the image of God. I hope you understand that distinction. Man as God's image. The Bible teaches that this is the way man was at the beginning. Genesis 1:27. Let us make man in our image. The Bible tells us that man was made then in the image of God. Male and female made he them. The question arises for the theologian, is fallen man still God's image? Is fallen man still the image of God? There are texts that would suggest that he is, and there are texts that would suggest that the image needs to be restored. So let me give you three examples of texts that suggest that fallen man is still God's image. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. As in the days of Noah and thereafter, those who murder others are themselves to be executed, and the reason for that is that man was made in the image of God. That suggests that man continues to be the image of God because the continuing practice of capital punishment is what's being referred to here. Or James 3:9. James 3, verse 9. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth comes forth blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. Now here is an exhortation not to talk down other people, to curse other men, because they're made in the likeness of God. That suggests that man continues to be the image of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, it's the third passage that I'd give you, 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to have his head veiled, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. Here's the declaration, the man is the image of God. There are texts, therefore, in the Bible that clearly suggest that man, after he fell into sin, still retained the image of God. But there are texts that suggest the opposite, too. There are texts that suggest man lost the image and it needs to be restored. Let me give you an example. Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man in Christ is being renewed after the image of him that created him. This suggests that he's lost that image of his creator, and now in Christ it is being restored. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And put on the new man that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. In Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This suggests that in Christ we are finally now conformed to the image. Here, the image of his Son. The language suggests that the image is not there. It's now being given in Christ. So you have some texts that tell us man continues to be the image of God. Other texts say the image needs to be restored. In some sense, is lost. Now, what are we going to do with this? If I weren't trying to teach you something about systematic theology, if I was just doing a home Bible study, I'd just resolve this problem and go on, because I don't think it's all that tough. Okay? But it has given rise to just incredible theological debate on all sorts of issues that we're going to have to take a few minutes to take a look at. So, trust me. This is going to be a little more complicated than it might seem. I'd go right to the heart of it, but I'm going to have to show you what the different traditions and theology say about this conflict. Is man the image of God, or does he need to be restored in the image of God? Very simply put, you're either going to have to explain away one set of those texts, or you're going to have to affirm both of them and say they talk about different senses of the image of God. Now, here are the options. You've got one set of texts that say seem to suggest man continues to be the image of God, another set that it needs to be restored. So now you can either say this set of texts that it appears teach that man continues to be the image of God doesn't really teach that. That's the Lutheran view. Man is no longer the image of God according to Lutheran theology. And those texts that suggest otherwise call for a better explanation. I said explain away. That kind of begs the question, but they think they're explaining them more accurately. It appears that man's the image of God after the fall, but he's not really. Another approach, there are texts that say man has to be restored, therefore he no longer has the image of God, and it says, no, those texts haven't been properly understood, so they are explained away or given a better explanation. And that's the approach of Roman Catholicism and Arminianism. Roman Catholics and Arminians say that man still is the image of God, and so when the Bible says that it looks like the image has to be restored, those texts have to be explained differently. And then there's a third approach, which is what I favor, and it's the classic Reformation or Reformed approach to the issue, and that's to say that both texts are to be affirmed in their natural understanding, but we have to see that they are talking about the image of God in different senses. In one sense, it's lost. In another sense, it was not lost. Logically, that's the only choices you have. You've got to explain away one set or the other, or say that they're talking about it in different ways. Let's look at the Roman Catholic view of man to begin with. Roman Catholicism teaches that man is created with the image of God in a sense that is unlosable. Man as man is the image of God, and therefore the image of God cannot be lost. And what is this image? It's certain natural abilities or attributes that man has for spirituality, freedom of the will, and rationality. So Roman Catholicism says man as man has the image, and the image is rationality, freedom of the will, and spirituality. However, according to the Roman Catholic view, man had added to him a supernatural grace called in the theological books a donum superadditum, the gift over and above. God gave a gift over and above, making man in his image. So let's see if we can diagram this. Man is the image of God, which amounts to man's abilities. I'll just summarize this on the board. His spiritual abilities, rational abilities, freedom of will. And then God added to the image, which is concreated in man, the donum superadditum, okay, the superadded gift. And what is the donum superadditum? That is man's moral excellence, his integrity, his righteousness. I just want you to see what we're dealing with here. question of the image of God and the moral excellence in man at creation. Roman Catholic view says you have the image, which are abilities, and then God adds to that righteousness. He adds to that integrity. Why did God have to do that? Because man is a physical creature, and according to Roman Catholicism, that means there's a drag on him towards sin. Roman Catholic view implicitly says the body, if not wicked, tends toward wickedness. And so since man is a body, then God had to kind of counteract that drag into sin that the body would have represented. So Roman Catholicism implicitly likes this view of the intermediate state that says, oh, that's the natural thing. Get rid of the body, then we'll really be godlike. You know, we have, contemplate God, we can be free of all bodily care and distraction and come into His presence. And that is so short of the biblical, you know, view of our hope being the resurrection. But you need to know where that comes from. It comes from the idea that you find in Greek philosophy that the body somehow is dirty. The body somehow is not spiritual. The body somehow is a drag on our ability to be righteous and to obey God. So, at the beginning, God has to make sure Adam doesn't fall into sin by giving him a special gift, the donum super additum. Now, when man fell into sin, what did he lose then? Did he lose the image of God? No. He remains the image of God. He still has those rational, spiritual abilities. What he lost was his gift. When he fell into sin, he lost the donum super additum. And now what does he do? He lives for bodily desires. What an animal man has become. Okay? We can understand where that would come from. There's some kind of truth in that, but the problem is not inherent in the body. You know, like the body has to be held back by the superadded gift. When man falls into sin, then the gift is taken away. So that's the Roman Catholic view. Let's change stations here now and talk, secondly, about the Arminian view. Followers of Jacobus Arminius, or as they were called at the time of the Synod of Dort, the Remonstrants. According to the Arminian view, man is created with the image of God, and the image of God consists in rationality and free will. Others added, the Socinians added, that it includes dominion. That is, the image of God amounts to abilities which are to be exercised. So man is created as the image of God, and just like the Roman Catholics, that amounts to man's special abilities, spiritual, rational, moral abilities. However, on the Arminian view, man does not possess positive righteousness. Man does not possess positive righteousness. On the Roman Catholic view, he has positive righteousness. Now, it has to be, you know, God kind of putting a tip down on the table. God has to add something. It's a special gift. But nevertheless, man has that at the beginning. On the Arminian view, man is not positively righteous. He is simply innocent. So I'm writing on the board, innocent, which does not equal positive righteousness. If you will, God created man with a free, if you will, pardon me. Let's look at it this way. God created man with a free will. It was neutral. It was innocent. It could go the good way. It could go the bad way. It was not positively righteous, but it wasn't unrighteous. It was just that midway. And then man's going to exercise his freedom, and then it's either going to go toward righteous or unrighteous. By the exercise of his free volition, man could obey God's commandments or he could disobey. And if he disobeyed, then he would fall into sin. By falling into sin, he would not lose the divine image. He still has those abilities by which he makes decisions, spiritually, morally, what have you. But by falling into sin, he did not lose positive righteousness because he didn't have it in the first place. So you follow the Arminian view? You see how it's different from the Roman Catholic? This little chart will help you if you remember this. Roman Catholic says man is the image plus the superadded gift. At the fall, he loses this. At the fall, the Arminian says there's nothing to lose because he wasn't positively righteous. He was just innocent. The fall simply means the meter went this way rather than this way. So that's the Arminian approach. The Reformed approach, on the other hand, let me put it here on the side of the board. The Reformed approach is that man is created in the image of God, and this image has two aspects to it. Image in the broad sense, and image in the narrow sense. Man is created in the image of God, and that image is understood to have two aspects. The broad sense indicates that man has spiritual, intellectual abilities which distinguish him from the animals. This is concreated. It is never lost by sin. So this is roughly equivalent to the Roman Catholic view of the image as abilities, the Arminian view of the image as abilities, special, rational, spiritual abilities. Man does have that in the broad sense. In the narrow sense, the image of God indicates that man has moral excellence, which is to say, positive righteousness. I want you to compare something here. The Roman Catholic believes man had positive righteousness, had moral excellence, but only because God put the gravy on the potatoes, only because he had the super added gift. The Reformed view is man was created because he was the image of God with positive righteousness. That was not an additional thing God did. That was part of what it was to be the image of God. So that at creation, man exercises his abilities, his capacities, in a God-honoring way. That's how he was made. He was made with special, spiritual, rational, moral abilities, which were being exercised positively. That's the way he was created. When man fell into sin, he did not lose a superadded gift. When he fell into sin, he stopped using these abilities for the sake of moral excellence, and he started serving himself. He made himself his own little god. So does he now image God? Is he a reflection of God? Oh, but you see, it's a mixed picture now. In one sense, he's still the image of God because he still, unlike the animals, makes moral decisions, has a spiritual relationship with God, a bad one, you know, reasons and so forth. He still, in that sense, is God-like, but he no longer looks like God because he's unrighteous and God is holy. So is he the image of God? The answer is yes and no. He retains the image of God in terms of his uniqueness, his abilities. He has lost his imaging of the moral excellence of God or the righteousness of God, and he has become totally depraved. He is totally depraved, but he's not an animal. Of course, some people want to make it out to be say, oh, he acts like an animal. And there's some rhetorical punch to that, but theologically that's not true. That's the horror. At his worst, man doesn't become an animal. He still is the image of God acting in that wretched way. And he will be the image of God in hell for all eternity. If man could become a block of wood or a stone or an aardvark, hell wouldn't be so horrible. The horrible thing about hell is that he's always going to be the image of God and yet not able to live up to what the image is all about. Now, a variation on this, the Lutheran view says that man is made in the image of God, and the image of God is moral excellence. So now if that's how you interpret the image of God as being specifically the reflection of God's holiness, imaging God's righteousness, then when man falls into unrighteousness, is the image of God there? No. Why do Lutherans say that? Because they restrict the image to the moral excellent side. Up here, the image are the abilities that man has. Here, the abilities. So the Roman Catholic and Arminian differ with the Lutheran on what the image of God is. Reformed and Lutheran differ with each other over how much the image of God encompasses. So we agree with the Lutherans in one sense that the image is moral excellence, but it's more than that. So the Reformed approach agrees with the Arminian Roman Catholic on what the image is and the Lutheran, because on this view, there are two senses. the image of God. Now, I've given you this map because if you don't see how the different schools of thought are using their language differently, you just get hopelessly lost. Try sitting down at lunch sometime with a Roman Catholic, an Arminian, a Lutheran, Reformed people, and talk about this question, whether man's still the image of God, whether he has moral excellence, what he's lost in the fall, and it just starts going crisscross, you know, just like tangled. The advantage of the Reformed approach, I believe, is that it does greater justice to the biblical text. The Reformed approach says you have to accept both sets of texts that we looked at the beginning, and the only way to avoid a contradiction is by distinguishing between different senses or aspects of the image of God so that we can say you aren't to murder, you aren't to badmouth people because they are still the image of God, and yet everybody needs to be renewed in the image of God after the work of Christ or because of the work of Christ. Now, just some variation on this. Norman Shepherd wrote a thesis on the question of the image of God, which suggested that the passages that talk about renewal in the image describe not renewal in the image of the Father, but rather renewal in the image of Christ the Son. Man was made as the image of God the Father. In salvation, we receive the image of Christ the Son. And so the image of God in man, which is all moral, now has clothed upon it in Christ the positive righteousness of the Savior. Which is a fascinating way of dividing things up, but after reflection, I'm not convinced. It seems to me the New Testament passages that deal with renewal indicate that there's continuity between the image that we get in Christ and the image of Adam before he fell. And that continuity then, I think, would kind of skew the approach that Norman Shepherd has given. A Dutch theologian by the name of Berkauer has challenged the traditional Reformed view, which I am still advocating, but he has challenged that by saying that it's really quite arbitrary. You can't find this in the Bible. He says the Reformed view really amounts to saying that there are two images. You've got an image of God this way and an image of God that way, and let's just admit it, you're not being fair to the text of Scripture. Well, I'd like to dispute with Berkauer as a logician. I think he's just muddled in his thinking here. The Reformed view does not require the assertion that there are two images in order to distinguish between the capacity that man has and the use he makes of that capacity. That's just talking about two aspects of the same thing. If I talk about the color and the shape of an apple, I'm not saying there are two apples. I'm just talking about apple with respect to shape, apple with respect to color. And if I talk about the image of God with respect to capacity, an image of God with respect to how that capacity is used, I'm not forced to assert two images. I think it's perfectly compatible with the biblical text to do what classic Reformed theology does. If I speak of a vehicle and the direction it travels, I'm not talking about two different vehicles, am I? I'm just talking about its capacity and its direction. So I do believe that the Reformed model is adequate for explaining the biblical teaching about man being made as the image of God. Okay, let's move on and talk about sin and its punishment then. Sin and its punishment. We've looked at the origin of man, his constitution, his original excellence being made in the image of God and being positively righteous, but you know that's not the end of the story, sadly. Now the tragic part comes. Man fell from that. And so, what color am I supposed to use? Red. I didn't plan it that way. Yeah, black would work real well here too. Okay, first let's talk about the failed probation. What was man's fall into sin all about? In Genesis, the third chapter, we read that having made man as his image, making him in positive righteousness, and being pleased with everything that he had made, he saw everything and it was good. Man was given, or God gave to man, a probationary command that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's that all about? Poison fruit? Is there something magical about this tree? I'm going to give you my interpretation. I don't think so. I think it was just an ordinary tree. I don't think it had anything special about it at all. Except that God said, keep your hands off this one. Why? You see, in order to put to a test man's submission to his authority, I think it's important that we see that the tree is not the sort of thing that if man had done investigation, he said, oh, lo and behold, there's something in the fruit of this tree, unlike others, that would have been deadly for us. So that's why God did it. And then I'll submit because now it makes perfectly good sense to me. No, I think it was totally arbitrary. It was a test whether man would realize that good and evil are defined by God or whether man would think good and evil will be defined by me. So it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge being taken here in the sense of determining what is good and evil. As Eve was working in the garden one day, she was approached by a talking snake. That should have done it. She should have said, she said, get out of here. I'm not supposed to be talking to snakes. But for some reason, she found that fascinating, so she engages in the conversation. My own personal opinion is Adam was right there. Can't prove that. But I think probably what we have is the tragic account of the fall is that Adam wasn't exercising his headship. Eve is doing the talking. And when she gets done talking, she turns and says, Adam tried. It's really, you know, quite good. And so you have the inversion of what God intended for the way the created order is to work. Man's supposed to be head of the wife, and human race is supposed to be head over the animals. But instead, the animals talk to the woman who talks to the man, and everything gets messed up. Okay, what was the temptation? Notice that when Satan asks what God, you know, has required, Eve says, we're not supposed to touch the fruit. God hadn't said that. He said we weren't supposed to eat it. She kind of now does her own variation on the text of Scripture. Not a good idea. And then Satan does what he always does. He says, has God said? Really? He disputes that, and then, worse, disputes the character of God. Well, you know why God said this. He doesn't want you to be like him. What a liar! God wanted Eve to be like him, and that's why she wasn't supposed to eat the fruit. Because if she submitted to him, she would be godly. She would reflect the character of God. She would be righteous. Satan comes along, and he changes the meaning of being godlike to mean God doesn't want you to become competition with him, competitor to him. He doesn't want you to become a god. And that's why he's keeping this from you. He's really doing this to hurt you. He's doing this to deprive you. God doesn't want you to be happy. How many people come to counseling and will approach you and say, I'm just not happy. I don't want to keep, you know, God's commandments. I don't want to live within the holy estate of matrimony and keep my vows of marriage because I'm not happy. That is so satanic. If you just read the first three chapters of the Bible, you'd see through that. Satan came and said, God gave you this command because he wants to deprive you of everything that's going to make you a fulfilled woman, Eve. And now step further. At this point, Eve decides that she's going to put the hypothesis of Satan and the hypothesis of God on an equal plane, and she'll become the final judge. God has his view, Satan has his view, and I'll be the one to decide. And in that subtle moment, she inverted the proper relationship with God. She decided to become the God, and the one who is truly God would become subject to her and her judgment. I believe in the historicity of the fall, and so nothing I'm saying in these opening remarks should be taken to suggest that this is just a moral story about all sin. But it is a moral story about all sin. Because in all sin, one, we listen to the tempter who denies what God says. We listen to the tempter who says, God says this because he doesn't want you to be happy and have you everything that you want to have. And thirdly, we decide that we will be the final judge. That was the failed probation. Of course, the probation wasn't technically. failed until they finally took the bite out of the persimmons. And they finally broke the commandment of God. Don't you see how it reflects the character of sin, this story? They would determine good and evil for themselves. It's the character of our culture today. Moral relativism, right and wrong, will be decided by you. What's right or wrong are right or wrong for you. It goes right back to the fall. So progressive, it's retrogressive. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. When man became the ultimate judge of good and evil and failed to recognize the sovereignty of God and acted selfishly rather than for the glory of God, he failed the probation and fell into sin. And that's bad. I mean, in one sense, we should all go home now and just weep and reflect on that. We know this. We say it so often. But how tragic that is? How could that have happened? It's a great mystery. I'm not going to be able to explain it to you. How could man who was made positively righteous have fallen for Satan's temptation? How could Satan have fallen who was created a good angel? I don't know. Sin is irrational. And that for that reason, I don't think we will get any rational explanation of sin ultimately. God knows. I don't. Somehow man who was made to have fellowship with God, think of this. The voice of God walked in the garden with Adam. Wouldn't you love to have that experience? He lived in a perfect setting where there was no disease, there was no warfare, there were no lies, there was nothing that damaged his self-esteem or made him sad. He lived in an environment that was pure and perfect and happy and contented, and he threw it away. What can you say? Tragic. Incomprehensible that Adam and Eve could do that. So subtle was the tempter that he suggested, even before they took a bite out of the fruit, he had won the battle because he said, you make up your own mind. And in making up your own mind, you'll be God. Well, it's bad enough that Adam did that and lost paradise, lost the presence of God, was banished from the garden. And you know, that banishment was so horrible that God set the cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden as a way of saying, just so you get the point, Adam, you're not coming back. I'm not just, you know, putting you on restriction for a night or two and then you can use the car again. You are banned from my presence. What makes it even worse, as bad as that is that in so doing, Adam acted for all of us. So we have to talk about the imputation of Adam's sin. What kind of union do we have with Adam that his sin becomes our sin? There are three different views of our union with Adam that I'll mention briefly in passing here. First, theologians have suggested, this is not a real popular view today, but some have suggested that our union with Adam is seminal. Semen. Our union with Adam is biological. He's the father, biologically, of the human race. So, seminal union. We are the seed of Adam. And so, as his seed, we are in him, physically. And so, when he sins, we sinned because his seed sinned with him. Okay, so this is, if you will, a biological model of our union with Adam. Another view popularized by a theologian named Shedd, S-H-E-D-D. Shedd saw our union with Adam as platonic, or the term in philosophy is realistic. To make this clear, I have to explain Plato to you again. Remember duckness? Okay, Plato said there's not only ducks, there's also that which is common to all ducks, the character of all ducks, duckness. Okay? And so there's not only individual human beings, there's also humanity, the general concept, if you will. And according to Shedd, and I'll tell you right now, this makes no philosophical sense, but Shedd said that in Adam, the essence of human nature was found. That is, the universal, known as humanity, was found in the particular person called Adam. That would be like saying duckness was found in Huey or Dewey or Louie. And I don't know how the universal gets found in one particular, but his view was the essence of human nature was found as a whole in the singular individual known as Adam. So when Adam sinned, the human nature sinned and became guilty. All of those who are born after Adam, it's not that we are seminally the children of Adam, biologically speaking, but all of us who are born after Adam, we participate in human nature, right? We are all human, so we participate in human nature, but Shedd said human nature fell in Adam, so since we're a particularization of that general thing called human nature, we sinned with Adam and are guilty along with him. I can give you, I think, a better view. Thirdly, I think our union with Adam should be seen as representative. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. He was our man in Washington, if I can put it that way. Okay? Our man in Eden. He represented us. The imputation of his sin to me is not because I was in his loins, and it's not because somehow he was the universal known as human nature, and now I'm a particularization of that. But it's rather that he stood for me. In God's eyes, he said, okay, Adam, you're going to stand for everybody else that lives, for the rest of the human race. You, what you do, they do. And what happens to you in response happens to them in response. He is our federal head. Okay, what does the Bible mean by the imputation of Adam's sin? Turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12. Paul says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. And then he has a digression. Doesn't really finish the sentence. He says, as such and such. And then he talks about something else and he comes back to it. Romans 5:12 is an incomplete comparison, which leads to two parenthetical thoughts before Paul takes up that comparison and finishes it again in verses 18 and 19. I'll leave it to you to read through this, and I think you can see grammatically that that's true. So then, as through one trespass the judgment came unto all men to condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness the free gift came unto all men to justification of life. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Back in verse 12, I'm going to focus on these words, death came upon all men. Why did death come upon all men? Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. The Greek says, on account of which, or because. And the reason why death came upon all men is because all men sinned. The universal reign of death is explained by the fact that all men sinned. That's what you have to understand. All men sinned. That statement is made in a punctiliar way by Paul. I don't want to get into a lot of technical stuff with you, but he uses a Greek form of saying this that indicates that it took place once and for all, at a point. That indicates that the sinning of all men is not a continuing process, but a particular, discernible, past event. Just so you see how strong this is. And so death passed upon all men because, he doesn't say all men are sinning, but because all men sinned. He's talking about a particular past event. Just previous to this, Paul had stated that on account of the sin in Greek, on account of the sin, death came. He doesn't just say on account of sin, but on account of the sin. The particular sin he has in mind at that point is that sin of the one man, Adam. And so, continuing the construction. And so death passed upon all men for that all sinned at that particular point in Adam. And so let's put the pieces together here of Romans 5:12. We can translate it, just as by one man sin entered the world, and death through the sin. Thus death came upon all men because all sinned. And so we see that Paul is explaining the reign of death by two things. Why does death universally reign over men? Because of one man's sin and because of the sin of all men. Not in general, but the particular sin of all men. Those are clearly equivalent. The one man's sin is the same as the sin of all men. And so the Bible teaches us that all men sinned when Adam sinned. All men sinned in Adam. The sin of Adam is the sin of all men, and that explains the reign of death in the world. This one sin brought all men into judgment. This entire passage associates death and judgment and sin and ties all three to the one particular sin of the one particular man, Adam. And so that's why we teach that the sin of Adam has been imputed to all men who now come subsequently into judgment. And because of that judgment, undergo death because of what Adam did. Now, we're going to have to look at three variations or three ways in which the full strength of Romans 5:12 is missed, I think. First is the Pelagian denial of the imputation of Adam's sin. We're going to see three distortions of this teaching. One is that by Pelagius. Pelagius was a heretic who debated with Augustine over predestination and free will. Pelagius denied the imputation of Adam's sin. And he said, we don't have Adam's sin imputed to us. Adam was just the prototype sinner. And that what we do is we sin in imitation of Adam. That is, the fallen to sin amounts to Adam setting a bad example. And we follow that bad example. We're going to have to take a break here in a minute. I'm going to talk about that and show what's wrong with it. And then we're going to look at the view of Placeus, who held to what's called mediate imputation of sin. Placeus. And then we're going to talk about the view of Charles Hodge, who held to the immediate imputation of Adam's sin, but then he drew a distinction between liability to punishment and blame for what was done. And that we're going to find inadequate as well. So after we take a real brief break, come back for our last hour this morning, we'll talk about these distortions of imputation.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.